Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings. I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of our chaplains here at the clinic. And we have a special guest for our second time today. And I'm very happy to welcome back Dr. Jeff Holsklaw. He is a theologian, author, co-founder of the Center for Embodied Faith. Jeff has done extensive work integrating attachment theory, interpersonal neurobiology, and Christian spiritual formation. His book, Landscapes of the Soul, provides a compelling framework for understanding how relational neuroscience deepens our faith and transforms discipleship. He also serves as visiting professor of theology at Western Theological Seminary. Jeff brings a rare combination of rigorous theology and practical neuroscience to the conversation, and we're excited to have him as our guest again today. Welcome again, and welcome back, Jeff.
It's a delight to be here. Thank you for having me.
Yes, and our topic today is entitled, Repairing What's Broken, Biblical Neuroscience Framework for Healing. Brett. You got a question, I know, about this.
Yeah. I would want to ask you, you know, how would you see, or what does it mean to say that healing is a part of God's design versus just a divine intervention? Because obviously we see both, you know, and we can talk about both, but how would you put it as this is actually how God designed us versus, you know, there's just these moments of intervention when he does heal?
Yeah, well, God... you know, everything God made was good, and it's supposed to grow and develop. And God, even, you know, within all living things, has created the ability for living things to continue living, which then means repairing those things that have been broken, or healing those things that have fallen into disrepair. And so that is how God made it, which is so glorious. And in our spiritual life, sometimes, you know, depending on your background or depending on how you kind of think of salvation, we can just kind of think, well, it's all up to God. God just has to fix it. God has to change it. God has to step in and change everything. And then I will be able to move forward. I'll be able to do the thing that I know is called to do. But really, I think the way God has set all of this up, even going back all the way to Adam and Eve and Genesis 1 and 2, is that God is always seeking partners and that God has created us to be in partnership with God. And that's true of our physical healing in a sense, but it's ultimately for sure true about our spiritual kind of growth. And so how do we be responsible for the things that God has given over to us to be responsible for, as well as relying on God for the things that only God can do in our lives? And so that's how I would talk about it, but how would you guys talk about it?
No, I love this answer. It was a great answer, because the question itself, I think, it is exposing almost certain forms of thinking within Christianity that is not operational in how God works. The question, you know, just divine intervention is, and I don't mean you offer this question, it's a question we got, okay, is often heard very much like God using miraculous power to make something happen.
Yeah.
And the question was about how do we know that God's healing is part of his design rather than divine intervention? And what I loved about your answer was God is seeking partnership, and our healing and salvation from sin is divine intervention. There is no healing or from sin without the incarnation of Christ, divine intervention into the process. But the way he does it is through partnership. He brings us back into relationship with him for the restoration through his, and so I think there's this idea, how does he intervene? Does he intervene through just external power, boom, boom, making it happen? Or does he intervene through truth, love, freedom, winning us to love and trust in relationship?
Well, yeah, he's more in the process with us versus just being at the finish line waiting for us. You know, he's walking with us through it. You know, I think that's a really good way to look at it, but yeah.
Absolutely.
So we're talking about repairing what's broken in the biblical neuroscience framework of healing. Does the you know, the attachment polyvagal theory or whatever speak into the question of the sin problem and have insight into God's solution for it? Is there a connection there?
Well, I would say there's definitely a connection there. Now, would attachment theorists think that there's a connection there? No, right? Because they're living, they're starting from a framework
of no God
and no sin. So you can have in that framework, as many frameworks, you know, you can have maladapted strategies, but you don't have sinful ones, right? You have strategies that no longer are working for you is maybe the language you go, right? But you don't have sinful strategies. So that's where, if you just read attachment kind of literature, they're just going to say, well, you have an insecure attachment and, you know, it's disconnected this way or it's distorted this way, but it's not sin.
Sure. So let me intervene there and ask, familiar with Romans 14:23, where Paul says, whatever is not of faith or trust, depending on the English translation of the word, is sin.
Mm-hmm.
You're familiar with that?
Yeah.
So a breach of our faith or trust in the relation with God is what actually is the core of sin. Mm-hmm. Didn't that actually speak directly to questions of relationship and attachment?
Yes. The relationship
with God.
Breach of relationship with God.
Yes.
Right.
So because they don't believe
in
God.
In the Old Testament, you get relationship language for Israel going to the idols. Is God doesn't primarily, so you get this in the prophets, you know, the idols are nothing is kind of like the side statement. But what the prophets are really saying is you're committing adultery.
That's right.
These other idols.
That's right.
You are creating a new relationship where there should not be a relationship, and you're breaking the relationship that I had formed with you. You know, Hesed as kind of the technical term, but covenant language. And so God had cut a covenant. The cutting language is the opposite maybe of attachment language, but it's supposed to do the same thing. Is you're supposed to cut away all the other attachments so that you can be attached to God. And that was the covenant that God had created with Israel that then we in Christ, you know, are grafted into. So that's where we're all into the attachment language, but of course the attachment theory and the science won't talk about it spiritually, but that's the kind of the work that I've been trying to adapt, and kind of the next part of some of the research I want to do is kind of how do we bring this robustly into a theological state, kind of understanding of sin and not just maladapted strategies, but like, you know, there's sin in the world that we have to deal with.
So our program, you know, biblical neuroscience framework, do you have some, you know, thoughts about that? What's the biblical neuro? Is there a biblical neuroscience? I mean, is there neuroscience informing us about what the Bible describes?
So big picture, I would say, you know, this goes to the incarnation, you know, that the Word took on flesh, as well as God created all things good, as well even what we talked about before is God has created the world, you know, for repair. And so looking at the world, looking at science as best as we can, is a valuable part of just partnering with God. We have to partner with God in the things, in the ways that He's created us. So I think attachment science at its best can speak into how these relationships are supposed to work amongst humans, as well as how they become distorted. And that's kind of the language that I like to use, is that these are distortions of God's design for us. And then, but that's only on that kind of the human level, is spiritually God is doing so much more. But I think what I've found is that the more of the kind of the neuroscience and the attachment language, not to say about all other psychological theories, so there's a whole nother kind of conversation about that, but it's actually helped me read the Bible better. It's gotten me out of certain kind of overly cognitive or overly individualistic kind of frameworks that I've received, or kind of through whatever, being in the West or certain theological traditions. And it's actually helped me reread the Bible better. And so something like the blessing that Aaron is supposed to give to the people of Israel is, in a sense, a bonding and attachment language about the face of God and the eyes of God. And when you kind of learn about social referencing or how children learn what's dangerous and what's not dangerous from looking at their parents, and then you have God saying, I'm going to shine my face upon you. Like that's... And there's the light language too, which we kind of talked about in our last episode. So it really just kind of helps me see what's already in scripture. So that's why I always say that scripture is just catching up, or the science is just catching up with has always been in scripture about how we kind of work and function.
So when we talk relationship language of salvation, that's experiential. It's not legal. It's experiential. And there's a difference in experience than a legal claim, let's say. Somebody legally claims to, you know, have a status. That's not the same thing as a relationship with a person, is it?
Are they opposed? What? I don't think they're opposed. Like, you're, when you get married to somebody, that is both an experiential reality, but it's also a legal statement.
Wait. What legal statement?
Isn't it?
You're talking about in our societies today?
Well, in most societies, there's some sort of binding public reality that is new, that has happened, that didn't exist before the ceremony, that does exist after the ceremony.
Yeah. But those legal things are you know how marriage licenses came about because of the Reformation. That marriages were never legal. They were registered in the church for the community's awareness. But it was only at the Reformation, when the Catholic Church wouldn't register the Lutheran marriages, that they went to the local magistrates and set up a marriage registry at the state. And the states got involved with marriage laws and so forth. But in the Bible, there's no like legal process going on. It's the legal part came in when they asked for divorce, and he gave them a certain legal structure to end a marriage, not to actually start one. So it seems to me that
are you talking about legal biblically? Is that what you're getting at? Or is it like actually in a sense of our society? Because, I mean, societally, yes, we do have a legal document, but are you talking about like law under God? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. And so I'm getting to the question on how relationships work. This goes back to the question of how we understand the word law, because the word law can mean tax law, speed limit law, yeah. made up rules that are enforced through punishment. That's a word. But the word law can also mean law of gravity, laws of physics, laws of health, which are the laws the Creator built in the operation of reality, including the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. Can you actually get love by passing legislation that if you don't love, you're going to get punished?
No.
I actually got an email this week from somebody who read my stuff and said, you can't get love through imposing laws and punishing people who don't love you. And they emailed me. I disagree, because the Bible says the commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you don't love him, then you get punished. And therefore you can get love through punishment.
Aren't there a lot of scriptures that Paul wrote about, the spirit, the letter kills, but the spirit, you know,
right. This is why I'm asking the question, because there's a lot of Christians out there who actually are pursuing a relationship with God legally, not experientially.
Okay.
Okay. And I just wanted you to maybe parse that. You know, Jesus said in John 17, life eternal, they might know you, the only true God. And that's not know about. That's not a cognitive degree in theology. That's that intimacy that you were talking about. Can you expound on that kind of relationship with God?
The legalistic one?
No. The reality of what it's about. It's not that people can call themselves Christians. They can go through ceremonies. They can have a registry in a church registry that they're a member of the church, and they might get a degree in theology. They might claim legal pardon for their sins and lots of things. That doesn't mean they have a relationship with God, does it?
No, it does not.
Yeah, and that's the point I'm making. And isn't the salvation the actual reconnecting to where God's Spirit lives in you?
Yes. So a lot of those things, so in the last episode, we were talking about how we can use relationships then for our own comfort, and we can use achievement for our own kind of comfort. And I think the same thing can happen, obviously, in the church, in our own pursuit of God. And so like the way that we approach like either doctrines or just even the church can and God can kind of fall into these landscapes of the jungle or the desert. And so someone who just, you know, and you could call it head knowledge and heart knowledge, although that's can get kind of confusing. But so someone who's just like, well, I believe the right things. I understand. Just
pay the right tithe, eat the right food, dress the right way.
Show up at the right time. So you follow all the rules.
Yeah.
I've done enough, you know, which is kind of like the older brother in the prodigal story.
Yeah.
Prodigal son stories. I've been around, I've done the faithful thing. And now you welcome back this other sinner, and I have, right. So that would be, in a sense, having, knowing about God, but not like really having faith in God. You have other people though.
And the driver in that group, and the driver for all those hardworking behaviors is insecurity.
Yes.
It's fear. Yeah. Fear of getting in trouble.
Well, and you also, so back to the attachment language, this, and this is what helps me as a pastor, is you have people who are running around doing all these activities, but often for different kind of reasons. One would be someone in the desert is like, well, I'm going to follow all the rules because, but not have a relationship with God, not a deep, intimate relationship or an interactive or prayerful, however you want to talk about that. And then I'm good. Like, God's over there. I'm over here. I've done what he told me to do. And now kind of that's all I want. Then you have other people who are desperate, for like a really robust experience of God. And you could say this is more like a charismatic Pentecostal, but not as a whole, like kind of movement. But, you know, you have people who, if I don't get a word from God, now I'm nervous. I'm anxious about my relationship with God. If I don't go and worship and get a feeling from that worship experience, now I'm anxious about whether God's upset with me or angry with me, or if I haven't done it right. And then that's a different kind of anxiety. And so you can get people doing all sorts of religious things, but it could be for those different kind of motivations. So I'm seeking comfort by using God, to use that language from before, is my relationship with God is really just a way of seeking my own comfort rather than loving God for who God is.
Or seeking to know him.
Yes, and seeking to know him in a deeper kind of interactive way. So really those two strategies just lack that mutuality. It lacks a real relationship, which you were really pressing on in the last episode. Well, what makes for a real relationship? Well, it's kind of this mutuality. It's interactive. It's really seeking the other person for the sake of the other person. And is that happening in our spiritual life, or are we just kind of using God for kind of other delights, other kind of comforts that we're seeking?
You know, as you brought this up, the two attachment styles, it popped into my mind the possibility that within the landscape of Christianity, there are different worship styles that appeal to different attachment styles.
I think so.
Some are much more that emotion-driven, giving me a warm feeling inside. And some, there are certain religious practices that are very stoic, very, heady or structural, with little emotion and structured to minimize interpersonal interaction.
Yes.
Am I wrong about that?
No, I think so. You know, the worship wars, are we doing hymns or are we doing praise songs? Am I singing really intimate love songs to Jesus, or am I declaring the truth of salvation? And in one sense, both are right. Like, we should be doing both. We should always be, like, our worship songs should be declaring truths of the story of Scripture, of the personhood of God, of our the reality of salvation because of Christ's, you know, life, death, and resurrection. And there should be opportunities to have a, you know, not an emotional experience, but to express authentic emotions. And those two things, that's like the cognitive and the affective processing, should be working together, but too often they get split apart. And so then you get someone who's like, oh, I didn't feel like we really worshiped today. Well, why not? Because I didn't really feel it. And it's like, well, we sang three hymns that declared the glorious nature of God and how God will never fail us. So that was pretty awesome. And they're like, no, I didn't really feel it. And then you get the reverse. We didn't really worship today. Well, why? Well, we didn't sing any hymns. All we did was sing about how we love God. And it's just like, well, those two things should be working together, right? Truth and experience create, you know, those robust kind of relational experiences. And when we just prioritize one or the other, that becomes a problem.
So you just said, you articulated something very well. I'm going to trigger some thoughts in my mind. I'll unpack that a little bit and see what you think. And that is, you know, the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture as having two primary attributes, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of love. Mm-hmm. Truth, mind, love, heart. I write my law in your heart and mind. Love, motivation, truth, understanding, the left brain, cognition, right brain connection. You have these two motivators, and it seems to me that when we talked in the last episode about poor developmental attachment experiences, and you described two general dysfunctional places, the jungle versus the desert, and that we end up in one person, the jungle type, are pursuing the heart attachment, the emotional experience, the love. The other is pursuing the truth, the fact, the cognition. And both are actually in a place of dysfunction. And this is a classic, in my view, I've described this, a classic view of Satan. If he can't get you to just choose to reject God altogether, then he works to divide the Holy Spirit, where we have the truth seekers who are heartless and use truth as a club to injure people or have no compassion, no love. They're going to keep the rules even if it hurts people. And then we have the compassionate, loving people who end up in what I call toxic empathy, where they can't actually speak truth, can't set boundaries, can't say no, can't hold people accountable. They collude with all types of pathology because they just want to love people. And both are actually, because they're hurting, being manipulated by their unhealed wounds, not actually having healthy balance. And then ultimately the seal of God, as the people become sealed, is the restoration of his image within through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, which settles us in our inner being, both intellectually and spiritually, or in truth and love, that we are balanced in our connection and our loyal love to God. We can't be shaken from it. So, anyway, what do you think of that?
That's exactly right. That's been my experience, pastorally in churches. And this is why I love to teach these kind of frameworks, is that we need both of these together to be integrated. And the devil's work then is to you can't just get rid of all that, right? But it's to make him lopsided, disintegrated, to compete with one another. And so the reason why I feel like this is so important is what we need to not do is switch from one to the other. So oftentimes I see in people's spiritual lives, and maybe this happens in therapeutic journeys too, of healing, is they'll say, well, you know what? I'm too rational. I'm too cognitive. I'm dry. So what do I need to do? I need to go to the emotional side. I need to go to the embodied side. I need to go to the expressive side and just kind of like, to remember that there's no rules, there's no condemnation, there's just love, there's just belonging. We just go to the other side. Or you go the opposite. I see some people who are raised in very unstructured environments, unstructured spiritual environments, and sometimes those are the more charismatic or Pentecostal ones where it's just all feelings all the time. And then they discover something like Reformed theology, and they're like, oh, some answers I can rely on. And they just go the other direction, thinking that that's a movement toward maturity, but you've just flip-flopped one dysfunction for another dysfunction instead of moving toward that place of integration where you can say, hey, the things I feel and having some sort of emotional response or joy in the presence of the Lord or sorrow because of my sin, like that's good. And I can remember the truth that even when I don't feel that God is around, God is always present. And even when I feel sorrowful for my sin, I know that God has forgiven me and canceled my debt, right? So these two things are supposed to work together, but sometimes we think that the movement for maturity is just to go back to the opposite side. Have you seen some of those similar?
No, absolutely. That's a classic strategy of the devil. And he will often pit the two groups against each other, so they fight.
And then you get that in the same church. You get that in a marriage. You get people accusing other people.
Or denominationally.
Yeah, absolutely.
So you used a word.
Lopsided.
You use a word that I have heard frequently from others who are teaching the, attachment theory language. And use the word embodied. Can you unpack what that word is supposed to be communicating to us in relationship to attachment theory and or, God's plan for healing? What do we mean by that?
Yeah, well, so really I started using the word embodied more often just in our cultural context where often we forget that we have bodies, and not just that we have bodies, but because language is important, but that we are bodies in one sense. It's not just that I have a body, but that I am a body and that God made bodies and that they're good. And so there's just kind of speaking and teaching, in churches kind of here in the West, that's always just something we're not just brains on a stick, but that's this embodied experience. And so how do you fill that out? Well, you could say, well, we have, cognitive and affective parts of how we process and live our lives is part of how we are in our
and define affective for our audience. Cognitive, I think people get it. It's our thinking. What do you mean by affective?
So affective would be kind of like the affect or the building blocks of emotion. So our embodied experiences.
This is what I'm asking you.
Yeah, I know. I used it.
Are you suggesting our emotions are coming out of our body, or that's where we feel them?
It goes both ways. So our thoughts can also trigger experiences in our bodies, and then our bodies can then kind of lead to thoughts, and thoughts and our bodily sensations, then sometimes we call those
but are you saying that we actually
emotion is all kind of everyone disagrees on how to define an emotion, but yeah.
No, this is important because I have had many patients and therapists I've worked with that I think have an error. They mean well, but they lead to I think erroneous conclusions. And if you think that I've misunderstood, please correct me. I am always wanting to be corrected if I'm going down the wrong trail. But all of our awarenesses happen in the brain. Mm-hmm. It may originate in the body. Somebody crushes your thumb with a pliers. Right. But if it doesn't reach the brain, you're not aware of it. We put a nerve block in and block the signal. We can crush your finger. You won't feel a thing. You're not aware of it.
Right.
And conversely, the you know, polyvagal, the vagus nerve is innervating the body. So if you're anxious, you may get butterflies on the stomach, nauseated, you flush, and your body's respond. But it's not starting in the body. The body's responding. Everything of meaning happens in the brain. And right. This is my understanding. Our emotions happen in our brain.
Everything with meaning happens with the brain. Yep. Right. But if you stop the nerve blocker and smash my thumb is still smashed.
Yeah.
And when you release the nerve blocker, I either will feel it or I'll just know that I no longer have a thumb that functions. Right. So that's.
Yeah, but my point is your emotions are not embodied.
Yes. That's why I said affect, though. That's why I said we have cognitions, you know, we have cognitive and we have affective things. So the affective things are just like what the body is churning. It's churning things. And then the cognitive is more of that meaning process. And so those two things are happening in our bodies. But you're right. Like the awareness or the presence or the ability to discern.
So some things originate in the body. You've got viral gastroenteritis and vomiting and diarrhea because of a virus in your gut. It's originating in your body. And that signal will go to your brain and it will, for lots of reasons, biological with altered neurochemicals and inflammatory things coming out of the body will affect the brain's function, but it will also affect because you're tired, you're fatigued, you're not feeling good. So there's lots of things that's coming out of the body, the sickness, which is affect. But many of the things that our patients here struggle with come out of their mind, and their body's responding. They're have trauma issues they haven't worked through. They walk around in hypervigilance mode, seeing threats everywhere, and thus they're in that kind of fight or flight arousal circuit, and the body is constantly, you know, raising heart rate, blood pressure, inflammatory cascades going on because they're telling their body they're in danger, they're in danger. So the body's responding. I get all that, but I've had the idea communicated that the problem is the body.
What's the problem of all their symptoms, all the pathology?
In other words, the problem isn't the body. The problem is the mind.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, well, I agree with all that.
Yeah. So what do we mean by embodied then?
Well, so for me, embodied is kind of a catch-all for almost what you said, but the many people who kind of prioritize the mind won't even like have that side conversation that we just had, which is important.
Okay. So they're basically saying the mind is somehow separate from the body. We're not an integrated whole.
Right. Right.
Okay.
So for me, speaking about embodies, we're an integrated whole, but we're also like the second step then would be is that we're embedded in relationships. And so being it, the way God has created us in bodies is we're also embedded in relationships who can communicate, and that whether this happens through the mind or the body, or is we can communicate in nonverbal ways. So even right now, you know, we're through video screens, but if I were to see, or if you were to see me give a face of disgust, which has meaning, that will affect, or if you did the same, if I had the sense that you were disinterested in this interview or what I was talking about, my brain would start interpreting that as, oh, they don't like me or they don't like what's going on. And then my body would start having different experiences. But you don't even have to touch me, right, to do that. We can communicate that through our words. And so our brains and our bodies are changed and transformed constantly because of the relationships we're embedded in. This goes back to the attachment language, right? Then we're also extended in culture. So technology, so we're communicating through technology, through, you know, sound and video streaming and things like that. So those are kind of like the how I think about embodied faith, is that we are in bodies, and that they're very important, that we react and connect in relationships through our bodies. And then our bodies are situated and formed through culture. So we're speaking English right now, you know, we're both in the United States. So we have all these layers of culture that are also affecting our brains and our bodies and how they all fit. So for me, it's kind of that leveled kind of reality that I'm kind of getting at when I say, hey, our faith is embodied. It's not just like a list of ideas we write down and
this is very helpful. I appreciate that. And I agree also. Let's clarify another element, though, because I also agree we're in relationship, and I also agree that we're reacting to relationships. And sometimes those reactions are not immediately conscious.
Right.
That's true. That does not mean they're not being interpreted, though.
I totally agree.
Okay. And that goes back to then the unconscious.
But they were interpreted in some fashion in the past.
Right. We've learned something. We've developed.
Learning is important. Learned something that's not tip of mind now, but that still shapes our behavior.
Yeah. Right. So, I use the kind of analogy of, you know, we develop lenses or filters or perspective schemas, belief systems, whatever you want to. But then when something happens, we then, if we're not cognitively immediately using executive network to analyze it, it will automatically filter through our baseline's set of where that particular stimuli fits.
Right.
We have a schema. We have, you know, whether you want to call it one of the shoots that this comes in and it gets routed through this way, because we've had it before and we've created a system to handle that. If we're not actively thinking about it. And if we have what we've described, unhealthy attachments, then often these relational stimuli get internalized in non-adaptive ways.
Right.
Is that fair so far?
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. So, but you wouldn't say that we're powerless over our responses, would you?
I would not. And that's where sometimes...
Or others are in control of our responses?
I know many people, you know, and maybe many of your clients would narrate their life that way.
Right.
And that is the idea that I don't have agency over what's happening. And I think, back to kind of a larger landscape.
Well, let's clarify that too. Agency over what's happening in the environment or what other people do, or agency over our internalizations and reactions. Because you said, when I don't have agency over what's happening, do we mean the events themselves? Stephen, did he have agency over them dragging him out and stoning him? Or did he have agency over, Father, don't lay this at their hands?
Right. That. But what I meant was, is many people will kind of say, I don't have agency on any realm. And that comes from possibly how they encoded previous experiences in their life, which is, I didn't have agency then, and so I don't have agency now. Or I didn't know how I could have used my agency different, and so I don't know how I could use my agency different now. This is where we use the word agency quite a bit, is that, you know, God has created us with freedom, back to the question of partnership. And so I find a lot of our work is actually to help people see that they have more agency than they thought, and that they also, and that God's calling them to partner with them for that. This is back to the question of how Jesus showed up with people. He didn't just say, hey, you're loved. He talked about repentance and faith, repent and believe. That's actually, in my view, that's something like, you have more agency than you thought, and we're going to keep growing that muscle in you, because this is what God wants for you. And
so when you say repent,
what leads to freedom. So when we talk about freedom, you know, freedom in Christ, you know, that is, in a sense, you don't have to be compelled, or you don't have to have compulsive reactions. You don't have to feel desperate or that, you know, nothing will ever change in your life. You don't have to live without hope, but rather there, when we partner with God, there's freedom and there's agency for change.
So when you say, and I love this, but I just want to highlight what I hear you saying, repent and believe. You're saying, Jesus is saying to them, you have the power to make a choice.
Yes.
And you can make the choice to continue down the same self-destructive road you've been on, or you can make the choice to go a different direction.
Mm-hmm.
And repentance is basically changing the heart's direction or alignment is basically what it means, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And he's even saying you have choices even when you don't think you have a choice. So when he has the different parables about turning the other cheek or walking the extra mile with the Romans, in one sense, you don't have a choice. You had to carry a Roman soldier's gear for a mile. But then he says, how about if we added agency even when most people didn't think they did? You just go another mile. You still have, like, you can still add something to the situation. And so I think.
Or he could have said, if you have to share your lunch with him.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So you're not trapped. You know, and I think that's like big picture theologically, that's, you know, when we think of freedom, that's the freedom that, you know, God is offering us. Freedom isn't in scripture, isn't just my freedom to choose to do whatever I want. Freedom to, you know, eat pizza or a burger for lunch, you know, like our views of freedom is too low, but it's the freedom not to be compelled by self-protective strategies and the freedom to connect with love for the benefit of others, not just for the benefit of myself. That's true freedom as I understand it in scripture.
No, I love that. And that's the freedom we have. This is what isn't it James that wrote about the royal law that gives freedom?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's the law of love. That's what James wrote. Look into the law that gives freedom. How does right. And I've asked, how does law give freedom? When you have more laws put on you, do you feel more free? And this parses that same question. If we think of law like human law, it's more restriction. If we think right. of law as the creator of the universe, his laws are the laws of health. Then when we live in harmony with the laws of health, we exercise, we eat right, we maintain our health, and thus we have more freedom. But if we, you know, get overweight, get lung disease from smoking, whatever, we can't climb stairs, we can't go out and play ball with our kids. We're losing our freedoms because we're actually losing our health, or the addict who becomes a slave to his addiction is not free.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's a different use of freedom, right? So often here, you know, in our world of individualism and I just want to do my own thing. The freedom you're describing is the freedom to be aligned with the way creation really works.
Yes.
And slavery is actually using freedom to pretend like reality works a different way. And that's actually what is enslaving us. But to work with reality as God made it to work, or as God designed it, as you always kind of focus on, is true freedom. But a lot of times people don't think that way. They feel like, well, no, that's a constraint. That's inhibiting my freedom. I want to just do whatever I want to do. Like,
yeah,
well,
and so
not freedom,
right? And so people have freedom to actually make any decision they want. They just don't have freedom from the consequences of those decisions,
right?
And that's the fantasy that some people want. I can make any decision I want and be free of consequence, and it may not be legal consequence. And it's ultimately not the legal consequences of our society that matter. You know, states can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They cannot pass laws to make it healthy. And the wise person understand God's design and go, well, I may not get punished by my state, but why would I want to do that to my brain?
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yep.
Yeah. So what does it mean to participate with God in the healing process rather than waiting for God to heal us?
That's knowing what I'm responsible for and capable of, and knowing what God's responsible for and capable of. So I can't forgive myself of the sins that I've committed, but I can believe that I'm forgiven of them, right? So there's work for me to do to hold that truth in front of my mind, but it's God's work to set us free from sin. And it's my work to remember that he has done that. And so that would be that kind of partnership. Yeah, so that would just be like...
So the passage from Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the Lord who works in you according to his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
There's a partnership level. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke means. We don't live at aggregation, so listeners, a yoke is not a bridle. It's not a bit. It is a piece of wood that goes over the oxen where they share the load. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy, and so forth. And the idea that we are to yoke up together in partnership with the Lord. We can't do it without him, but he actually cannot save us without us.
Right.
Is that true?
Yeah. And I think the yoke language is, you know, he says, you know, this is freedom and rest, is he's partnering with us. But we have to decide to do that. This is where like the call of faith back to repent and believe, is that, or just confess your sins. Why? I think confessing your sins is really interesting. Why do we have to confess our sins to God? Well, God already knows what we did, right? So it's not for, in a sense, God's sake. In one sense, it's for our sake, is that we're back to the working with the way the world really works, is confessing sin means I know where I stand and that I need help, and that I'm desperate, you know, for someone to do something for me that I can't do for myself. That's part of what the confession is doing there, rather than informing God of something that God already knows. So that's part of the partnership, is that I have agency in this work. Now, sometimes when people hear that, then they feel like, oh, well, now you're stealing grace from God, or this is works righteousness, or you're trying to earn your salvation or something like that. It's like, no, I'm not trying to earn anything. I'm just trying to get into the space of God's grace that God has already made available for me. But God's not going to force me to do it. He's calling, he's inviting, he's knocking. And are we seeking and responding and opening the door?
See, to me, it goes back to, again, the difference between viewing God as creator, whose laws are the laws upon which life are built, and viewing God as functionally no different than a Caesar, somebody who makes up rules and enforces them through punishment. If our sin problem is you've got a legal problem because you broke a rule and rules require punishment, that leads to a whole cascade of theological conclusions. But if our view is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they actually changed themselves. Mm-hmm. God didn't change. He's the same. His law didn't change. It's the same. They were not the same. They ran and hid because they were afraid. They're now running from the source of life because they're afraid, and they've got guilt, and they've got shame. That is, then the natural consequence is under internal conviction and feeling fearful. And if God doesn't intervene, they're running all the way away from him to the point that they're cut off from life.
Right. Right. Yeah, they've cut themselves off from the source of life, as
yep.
many of the Psalms say.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's what sin does. And so the confession piece, it's like that conversation in Eden. Adam, where are you? Well, I ran and hid because I was afraid because I was naked. And this is so powerful. Who told you you were naked?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Adam, you didn't hear that from me. I didn't say anything about it. That's your own conscience. That's what sin does. It mm-hmm. internally condemns. It makes you afraid. It wants you to run away. I'm here to save you. You're running from me.
Yep.
And so the confession piece is that conversation you see Adam, that God initiates there, so Adam can actually hear, hey, God's still for me. But even though God's still forgiving and God's kind and God's loving, there's something broken in me. I can't fix it. And God simply saying, I forgive you, also doesn't fix it. That's right. Why Christ had to come.
Right.
Yeah. Christ had to come to fix it.
To fix it. Not just as an idea, but like
in reality.
Yeah.
So
where, yeah, go ahead.
So I'll share the idea with you. My understanding from scripture is that when God created Adam out of the dirt of the earth, he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. And you know, the both Hebrew and Greek, doesn't matter where you're coming from, the word translated breath is the same word translated spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The animating energy from God that brought him to life. And it was in perfect accord with God's spirit, truth, love, trust. And Eve was taken from his side, the rib. She didn't get her own breath of life. She shared the breath of life with Adam. Those cells were alive, and God formed a new individual from that, but did not breathe a new breath of life in.
Mm-hmm.
And they corrupted themselves, and their spirits became animated with fear and self-centeredness. This is why they're running and hiding. And then all of us are descended from them, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51:5 and Romans 5:8. All were in Adam when Adam sinned, and death is past all, because we all inherit that. And what is it that's required for life?
And death reigned.
And death
just
reigned.
To add that.
Because
this is Romans 5. Is
right.
It's, of
but not
we know there's like sin, but death reigned
because
the statement
we have a terminal condition. This condition exactly. is out of harmony with God.
Exactly.
And yes. none of us
we're,
can
we're
actually
on the we our whole trajectory is toward death. Death, disillusion, is that's what sin does to us.
And And none of us have the ability to breathe into our own self a new sinless breath of life. How does God get a sinless animating spirit or breath of life into the species? We're all sharing it. You know, one family tree descended from Adam. Mm-hmm. He could have got new dirt, made a new body, breathed into it a new breath of life, and brought a new sinless human. They wouldn't be related to Adam and Eve and us. That's a different creature. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is born of Mary, descended from David, partakes of that same breath of life, born like his brothers in every way, made like a, but the Holy Spirit, Bible's very clear. Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived, and a new breath of life was breathed into the species, a sinless breath of life. Mm. And Jesus was tempted in all points, just like we are, going with human abilities, using his human brain, his human capacity for decision-making, choosing only and always to live in harmony with the animating spirit he got from his father, yet being able to be tempted like we are in Gethsemane. Powerful human emotions tempt him with fear and anxiety and dread and worry. Yet he never gives into those. And at the cross, he kills that life. And he rises in a purified humanity, with animated only with the life he got from the Holy Spirit, thus becomes the second Adam, the new head of humanity. And then we, when we have faith, are attached, and the Holy Spirit takes, Christ says, it's good for you that I go. If I go, the Spirit will come, and he will take what's mine and make it known to you. And we receive through the indwelling Holy Spirit the life of Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. We get new animating motivational energy that gives us now the empowerment to choose to say no to those old spirit of fear. And, you know, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind.
That's why we talk about embodied faith. You just told the whole story there.
So this is reality driven. It's not, this is the only way he saves the species, and it's God initiated, and we don't add anything to it. However, our work is we have to choose to trust, mm-hmm. and we have to choose to connect, and then we have to choose to love the truth and follow the truth as the Holy Spirit of truth leads us in the truth. And that's actually how we're transformed, isn't it?
Yes. I think the summary of it is, you know, Romans 8, we used to live according to the flesh, and our minds were set on the desires of the flesh. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace.
Is that what?
Yep. No, I love that. Exactly. Yeah. That. And then you put together Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, severing soul and spirit, that the word of God, Jesus Christ, the living word, the written word coming into our hearts, our soul is our individuality, our psyche, our personhood, animated by the spirit of fear. But the word of truth severs that spirit of fear away and brings in the life of Christ and renews us in his image.
Yes. Amen. That's why I was just studying Psalm 1 just a little bit ago. And, you know, so often you get the, you know, Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the, you know, in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. But who does what? Who is speaking of the word of God, who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it both day and night. And I think I love how he talks about meditation, which I think is often what we kind of go toward, is that like that cognitive, I'm going to Bible study. But the first word he uses is delights, is there's that affective or emotional, however you want to kind of frame that, is there's not just I'm studying God's word because I want to know ideas, but it's rather it's that joyous encounter with the way reality really works that then I get to participate in. And it's when I'm doing that delighting and that reflecting that I move closer and closer to that living word that God has given to us.
You know, then two others popped in my mind that validate that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Mm-hmm. And those who pursue righteousness and love find life. Mm-hmm. The Proverbs. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so it all connects together back to that connecting our minds, hearts, to our Creator God, who is a real being, and then that embodiment of his presence through us.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So what do you find in our patients with trauma that makes it hard for them. We did a show earlier on, I'm a Christian, why do I feel this way? And I think that you might have something to say about that, how they can be a Christian, but something is interfering and they have all this ongoing anxiety and turmoil. And typically a lot of trauma patients have this. They believe in Christ, but they don't have peace. What do you think about that?
Well, I'd say God is still trying to cultivate faith, hope, and love in us. And, you know, you're the expert with, you know, working with clients who've been traumatized, you know. But I would say when we aren't partnering with God to increase our faith and our hope and our love, which kind of from the neuroscience side for relationships is, as we talked about before, is like, do I believe people are available, which really should be God, right? We want that to be handed off to God. This is where all the Psalms are so important, is the Psalms always believe that God is available. And so that's why they're talking to God. And this is why this has been a prayer book throughout all the centuries, is that people will say, you know, something like faith and doubt are like opposed to each other. I say, well, no, that's not true. You can doubt the small things about, like, why isn't God acting on the time frame that I want? Or why isn't God doing the things that I want right now? But that's different than doubting that God is there and is willing to participate. And in fact, many of the Psalms are worded in such a way to say something like, God, you promised to do this. Why aren't you doing it yet? Which is not doubt, right? That's just, that's faith coupled with hope. So it's this idea for faith. The first one is someone available to me? Is God available to me? And so are we living out of a posture that we believe God is available to us, or deep down, are we still living out of that posture of like, well, people aren't available. People can't be trusted. I have to use them. I have to manipulate them. I have to control the situation in order to get what I want. And that's where all the anxiety comes from. This is where, back to the attachment language, we've moved away from the idea of classifying attachment as avoidant or anxious, because all the studies show that actually it's all anxiety. It's just different ways that the anxiety manifests. And so instead of saying, well, some people are anxiously attached and other people are avoidantly attached, it's like, no, the avoidant people are anxious and they're managing their fear just in different ways. They have different goals, maybe, about how to manage that fear and anxiety, but it's still there. So are we struggling with that faith kind of thing? And it's hard to say, hey, you need to believe more. But that's kind of the root of it is do I believe that God, the Good Shepherd, who has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, has walked into death itself before me so that now I can learn to walk with him through that valley of death. Do I believe that he's really there, that he's done that? Then the next one would be cultivating hope. And I think this is so important, as a lot of times, you know, churches don't cultivate hope. And I know that anyone coming to therapy who has no hope, therapy they'll have no effect. Right? If you don't have some sort of vision for change, some sort of hope that things will change. But it's not a hope that just lives way out kind of in the sky after we die, but it's kind of a cumulative hope. So can we cultivate hope? Can we tell stories of hope? This is where testimonies are so important. This is why the people of Israel commemorated past events of God. It's like, you remember what God did in the past, we can still have hope for the future because he's going to do something similar. And this is why testimonies in churches are so important. For one addict to hear from another addict how they became clean or how they survived the death of a beloved one tragically, right? Those become markers that build the capacity to have hope. So are we cultivating hope? And then the last one would be is, how are we using our agency? Which ultimately, for me, leads to, you know, are we going to love God and others, or are we just going to creatively love ourselves? And so how are we using our agency? And we talked about agency already earlier, is how do we kind of grow that? So when people are like, well, why am I stuck spiritually? Why am I feeling anxious? Why don't I have peace? You know, it sounds terrible, but it is kind of true, right? Well, we're still needing to trust the Lord more. We still need to kind of believe in the hope in that God is making all things new. And we still need to kind of get out of ourselves and being so focused on ourselves and start kind of learning how to love other people. And when we start kind of piecing those things, you know, people are coming from all different places. And so you need you know, maybe you do need clinical interventions, but you just need pastoral care and you just need to be good friends, is you kind of have to start nudging people kind of on those three things slowly. And I think, you know, those strongholds of anxiety and fear will start being loosened in our lives.
No, I agree with that. And then the neurobiologic side of that is our brains are not usually the source of these types of problems. Their brains are responding to these. For instance, I give the example of, you know, you and I have an English software package. We speak English. It was not genetically pre-programmed from our parents. We weren't born with that. We never made a choice to become English speakers. I didn't. It was automatically uploaded by my environment. And everything in my life now filters through it. When I look outside and see an object with a trunk and branches, I see a tree. I don't have to think about it. It's automatic. I don't see a Baum. That's the German word for tree. I don't see that. I see a tree. And I tell my patients, by the way, my brain did not decide for that for me to speak English. My environment uploaded that, but my brain responded and adapted and created the networks for that to function upon.
Yep.
And I tell my patients, do you think English language was the only software package that got uploaded in your childhood before you were old enough to think about it? Or do you filter language without thinking through other packages like I'm ugly, I'm no good, people are unsafe, I can't trust others, and you never even question it. It's just the automatic the way you filter. Now, right. Could you learn a new language? Could I, if I studied and maybe moved to the country and spent time in country, learn a new language? Absolutely, I could. My brain doesn't make that decision. My mind, my individuality makes that decision. But if I decide to invest in that, my brain will respond and begin wiring in new pathways for that new language. And this is true through the habits we learn and the responses we have. And if we stop using it, like maybe somebody's listening, took a language class in high school and they got proficient. They learned a certain vocabulary. They could speak and enunciate in a certain way. And 20 years have gone by and they haven't been speaking that language. What's happened to proficiency? Because if you don't use it, you lose it. The neural biology prunes itself back if we're not using it. This is how we can actually learn new healthy ways of thinking, coping, responding, interacting, relating, and also how we can prune back old patterns through the application of purposeful. This is our working aspect, working to trust, working to love, working to say no to the old temptations of fear and insecurity through our ability to choose to trust God in relationship instead. Mm-hmm. Would you agree with this?
Well, I just went right to, you know, Romans 12:2, which is don't be conformed to the world. So you're being formed in a certain way. All these things are downloaded to you. You're being formed not by your will, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. You're going to do some work. You're partnering with God to make these changes. And it's not just back to the very first question at the beginning. It's not just that God's going to zap our brains, zap all these cognitive downloads, replace them automatically. And maybe he could, but he definitely has chosen not to do it that way, but rather is partnering with us. And that's why I kind of, you know, right now I've been going back to the repent and believe, you know, repent and believe. We gotta work on this transformation.
But I have a reason why he doesn't do it that way, because he can't. He has the power to. He could reach inside and he could make a change inside of any person because he's infinite God. But the moment he does that without your consent, without your agreement, without your buy-in, without you being fully persuaded in your own mind, Romans 14, 5, without that, then he erases your individuality. You're not you. You're a robot. You're a puppet. He destroys you.
Right.
Okay. The only way to save you is to win you with truth and love, that you choose it for yourself. Then he can empower you to live it.
Exactly.
Okay, great.
That's what I was going to say without getting into it, because I was like, I could go to this whole theological tangent. I know why God doesn't do that. But you described it exactly right.
Well, Jeff, we're out of time. Thank you so much for joining us today. I just enjoyed these last two programs tremendously. If you've enjoyed these programs and you have questions you'd like to ask, send those questions in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.